But as you open up to Exodus chapter 4, I'm going to catch us up to where we are in the story. And so far, we have encountered the people of God, the Hebrews, who have ended up moving up to Egypt, but they became slaves while they were there. And generation after generation, they lived under the brutal slavery of Pharaoh until one day God caused a Hebrew baby, whose name is Moses, to be adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter and to be raised up in his household. And as Moses grew up, he began to see injustice, and in his anger, he murdered one of the slave drivers, the taskmasters of the Egyptians. And because of that, he was forced to flee Egypt, and he was going all the way across to that red area that we see in the map called Midian. And there he was forced to completely start over, and he had a family. He became a shepherd in the household of the man who took him in, the priest of Midian, whose name is Jethro. And there in this wilderness of Midian, God appeared to Moses in the form of a burning bush. And he revealed to Moses that he was chosen to lead God's people out of their slavery in Egypt and into their own land. And today we're going to witness the account of Moses returning to Egypt to begin that process. And you would think that that would just be a story that's one verse long. And Moses then went back to Egypt. Great, but it's a little longer than that. And it's a little more complicated than that. And today we're going to work through one of the more obscure scriptures in the book of Exodus and one of the more obscure scriptures in the entire Bible. And it's one of those scriptures that we may call weird. But somebody had mentioned to me a different weird scripture that they read, and I said, as I wanted to say today, there are no weird scriptures. There are only scriptures that we don't fully understand yet. And so today we might read a scripture where we go, you know, if we were reading this at home, we might say, okay, that's enough Bible for one day. Close it, go to bed, right? Try again the next day. But when we read the scripture together publicly and take the time to really hear it and digest it and understand it, we find that this is not just a collection of weird ancient scribblings, but a powerful, meaningful, impactful word of God for you today. And so, we begin in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 4. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now we'll pause there. And we'll ask the first couple of questions. If God had just told Moses, "You are going to Egypt to do this, whether you like it or not," why would Moses then go to his father-in-law and ask for his permission to go? And why doesn't he tell him the actual reason that he's going? This all seems a little fishy. Well, first of all, this is a gesture of love and respect. Moses, even though he is 80 years old, is still part of Jethro's household. He took him in when he had no country, no home, no family. And so even though this asking is just a gesture of respect, it is necessary because you can't just tell your father-in-law who's done all of this for you, whose daughter you're married to, who depends on you as a shepherd in his land, you can't just say, "Hey, see ya, I'm off to go do something." It would be horribly disrespectful. Second, why doesn't Moses tell Jethro, "Well, I have to go because God told me he was going to use me to lead the Hebrews out of Egypt"? And we're not entirely sure, but there could be a lot of things. We know at this point that Moses is still lacking a lot of confidence. Maybe Moses still doesn't fully believe that the thing God has said is truly going to happen. Maybe he doesn't want to tell the priest of the area, "Hey, God actually spoke to me, and he said that I'm going to bring down the king of Egypt." Or maybe Moses is hiding the full truth so that Jethro will, you know, actually let his daughter and grandchildren go, because this does sound like a kamikaze mission. Either way, Moses doesn't share the whole truth. He is going to go check on his people, and for the second time, he is going to leave his place of comfort, go down to where the Hebrews are, and see what is going on. And in verse 19, we continue. "Then the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand." So knowing Moses, being an afraid and unsure man at this point, God reminds Moses, listen, 40 years have gone by since you murdered that man and since Pharaoh wanted you dead and there was a bounty on your head, but now that Pharaoh is dead. Almost everybody in that generation is dead. Nobody knows you. Nobody's going to recognize you. It's safe to go back. And this is not something that God cares about. God is not waiting. Oh, is the Pharaoh gone yet? Is it safe? God doesn't care about that. But Moses does. So God is speaking just this little word of comfort to Moses to clear his anxieties because he's already so terrified of going and doing what God has said. And in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now we're going to encounter that phrase a lot. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that is a scripture that brings a lot of people trouble because it happens frequently and it's hard to understand exactly what God's doing. What it means, though, is that God is causing Pharaoh to say no. And that means that God is sending Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." But then he is also causing the Pharaoh to tell Moses, "No." What sense does that make? Why would God do that? It's like God is not even giving Pharaoh a real choice in the matter. But what we're going to learn later in the scripture, as this all plays out, is that Pharaoh first hardens his own heart against God. That means he is stubborn, he is unrelenting, he refuses to give in to God's request. And God already knows that this is going to happen. And so as Pharaoh hardens his heart, God is saying, or he's going to say, "You know what? You want to harden yourself against me? Then I am going to harden you to the 10th degree on top of that." God will further harden Pharaoh's heart, and his people will suffer, and he will punish him to the fullest of measures. And what this all is doing is that God is showing them that this Pharaoh, even though it seems like he has agency, and it seems like he's ruling over everything, he has no power at all. He has no input. He is not a party in a debate. There is no back and forth going on here. Instead, the God of the Hebrews will do with this Pharaoh completely as he pleases, as he carries out the most severe judgment against him and against his people. Everything is in God's control, and God is doing it all. Verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Okay, we'll pause there. A lot to unpack in this one. We're not even halfway done. The Hebrews, we need to understand, are not just a random people that God stumbled upon and said, "Hey, these guys are all right. Maybe I'll pay a little special attention to them." The Hebrews are God's only people. They are his chosen, own, beloved people. They are not like a son to him. They are his son. And we will learn later, when God gives the Ten Commandments, that God is a jealous God, which means that God doesn't want anyone else to have what is his. He is jealous for his people. He doesn't share them. And they are supposed to worship and serve him alone and no one else. But this Pharaoh, he has set himself above God. He has made the Hebrews serve him, worship him. He has been doing everything possible to keep these people underneath him as slaves. And he will not release them to serve Yahweh, the God of Israel. And this is one of the highest offenses that you can commit against God, turning his people away from him and towards yourself. Now, God loves his people, and God also loves justice. And justice means that those who harm God's people will themselves be harmed by God. Those who go up against God will be, and I don't mean to sound insensitive when I say this, completely destroyed. There is no contest. There is no battle when you challenge God. No one can come close to His power, His might, His authority. When you oppose God, the only possible outcome is destruction. So now we need to review something about God. In many parts of the Bible, God is described as the Savior of the world. And most people, if they know anything about God, know that He is the Savior. But in other parts of the Bible, God is very clearly described as the judge of the world. And so my question to you then is, which one is He? Is God a Savior or is God a judge? And before you answer, I want you to ask yourself, be honest, which one do you want Him to be? Which one do you want Him to be? And if you're thinking one or the other, or you might be thinking, well, I can't choose. Do you want a God who saves the righteous? Or do you want a God who judges the evil? It's a hard one. And if you can't decide, that's fine, because you don't have to. It's a little bit of a trick question. God is both the Savior and the judge of the world at the same time. And for some, that's great news. They will be saved, healed, and delivered from all of their pain and their trouble and their oppression, and they will live forever with God in His kingdom. But for others, they will be condemned. They will be cast out, they will be punished, and they will die an eternal death. It's a little nerve-wracking, I know. But the other question is, what separates the two? What makes God see some as righteous and some as evil? In other words, how does God determine who is saved or not? Because this God sounds a little dangerous, doesn't He? How does He determine that? How does He determine who's righteous and who's not? Well, it's not by how many things you have done that are good or how many things you've done that are bad. It's not about how much money you've given or donated. It's not about how much you know or how smart you are or how many books you've read or that you know the Bible back to front. That's not the determining factor. It's about faith. Those who have faith in God are His children, His firstborn son. And even though we sin and we go astray and we forget, God forgives His beloved people who believe Him and trust in Him and come to Him for His forgiveness. That's the determining factor. It's not about works. It's not about your virtues. It's nothing like that. That's all it takes. And we are going to see this play out and see that God saves the Hebrews who believe in Him and judges the Egyptians who oppose Him. And so now, knowing this context, we're going to read the next two verses that seem, again, very weird, but I promise make sense given what we've just learned. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. I think that's enough Bible for today. No, I'm just joking. Bear with me. This will make sense. Let's break this down, okay? First and foremost, why does circumcision matter? As Jarrett just read for us painstakingly, thank you, Jarrett. You did a good job. When God introduces Himself to Moses, how does He describe Himself to relate to Moses, who He is? He says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And He says this because of an agreement that He has with Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob and with all of the generations that come from Abraham's family line. He has an agreement that is called a covenant, agreement between two parties that they are bound to. And the agreement is this. God will be their God, and He will be, and they will be His people. He will provide for them, He will protect them, give them their own land, and He will even bless the whole world through these people. And in return, their part of the covenant is that they will love Him, they will worship God, they will obey Him. And God commanded as a sign of this covenant, as a physical marking of that covenant, that every male would be circumcised when they are 8 days old. And this is a sign that they and their households belong to God. They are His people and they are His children. And this was absolutely not optional for the ancient Hebrew people. God was very serious about this. It was the determining factor of whether you would receive God's blessing and salvation or you would be judged among with the rest of the nations. Which leads us to our second question. Why is Gershom, Moses' firstborn son, not circumcised? Well, it's been a while since Abraham and God made that covenant. And as the generations went by, families got bigger, they started to sprawl and spread out into different pockets of the ancient Near East, and some of them ended up in Midian, where Moses had fled to Jethro and his people and in his generations over there. And as people move into different locations, as time goes by and you have different sects, people's beliefs change. People start to remember a little differently. They start to mix with different culture, and there can be confusion as time goes by as to what's supposed to be happening. And so what most likely happened is that by the time Abraham's offsprings, kind of some of them went off into the area of Midian, is that they still circumcised their people, but they forgot what it was about. They probably adapted it like the other people around them, the foreigners, to be a ritual of fertility that you would perform when you were being married. And so it was a ceremony, a ritual that a groom would undergo before he was married or at the time of his wedding. And so, rather than a sign of the covenant of God, they came to see it as a marriage and fertility ritual. And so, Gershom, Moses' firstborn son, who had been born and raised in the area of Midian, was not circumcised because he was not married yet. And that brings us to our third question, which we probably should know by now. Why is God so mad about this? And why is His reaction so extreme? Well, given the context of everything, Moses is God's chosen leader to bring Israel out of slavery. And God has just declared that he will bring salvation to God's people, his son, the circumcised Hebrews, and that he will bring judgment against his enemies, the firstborn and their firstborn sons, the uncircumcised Egyptians. And then as Moses heads into Egypt, his own son is not circumcised. He is not marked as belonging to God's people. And so God gives a little preview of what's going to happen in Egypt right there in Moses' own household. And he afflicts Moses' son. And we don't know if it's a stroke or a seizure or a sickness. We don't know if this incident took 15 minutes or 2 days. We don't know. But we do know that the Lord afflicted Gershom in a deadly way, in a harmful way. He's being judged. And not Moses, but his wife Zipporah springs into action. She may even be the reason that Gershom is not circumcised in the first place. Because, well, it's her culture, maybe it's Moses, come on, this is for marriage only out here. But to save their son's life, she springs into action and she circumcises her son. And there's this mention of touching the foreskin to the feet. And whenever we don't know something as Christians, we just have to be honest about that, all right? I have read every book there is on this, figuratively, of course. This has just been lost in translation since the ancient time. We don't know what it means. We don't know why she did it. It is not a Hebrew thing. So the most likely possibility is that it is a gesture or a symbol of the ancient cultures back more towards Midian. And we just don't know. But that's not the important part either. Here's the important part. She speaks this odd phrase about a now he is to me a bridegroom of blood, which again, what does that mean? And here's the translation that I'm going to give you. Don't even look in your Bibles. It's a paraphrase, okay? This is Zipporah as she circumcises her son afterwards. She says, God, I don't know why you're doing this to my son. I don't know why you're so mad about this. I thought circumcision was only for grooms, and my son isn't one. But if it saves my son's life, let him be like a groom now. He is circumcised. So please stop afflicting my son." And even though they don't understand fully what's happening or what consequences their actions have, they do the right thing. And God relents. Gershom is now marked as God's child and one of his covenant people, and he is protected from judgment. I told you it would kind of make sense, right? And after that, Moses and Aaron meet up, and they do what God had told them. In verse 27, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness and meet Moses.' And so he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he has sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people." We'll pause there. Moses, before he even left, he had fears and he had worries. He told God in the burning bush, "Listen, I'm not the guy. I'm not very good at speaking. And even if I do, they won't believe me. It's not going to happen. But see how God provided. See how easy it went, how he removes every barrier and provides for every single need. And now, as God is the one at work, very clearly, look in verse 31 how the Hebrews respond. "And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their afflictions, they bowed their heads and they worshiped." And for the first time in generations, a people who have suffered nothing but injustice and oppression and backbreaking slavery with no mercy now know, they see, they have gotten confirmation that their mighty God has not forgotten them, but he remembers them, and they believe that he will save them. And as his covenant people, his firstborn son, they now worship him, because that's their part of the covenant. So in this section of the Exodus, we get a glimpse of what we're going to see over and over again: God's salvation for his people and his judgment against his enemies. And for a lot of people, that concept is uncomfortable. We love to think of God as just a one thing, and we put him in that box, and as long as he stays in that box, that's okay with me. We don't want a God who is angry. We don't want a God who judges or punishes. We just want a God who is nice and comfortable, and I don't have to kind of struggle with or account for in that way. In these days, we have a really hard time appreciating those aspects of God because we don't see them as necessary in our lives. In other ways, we have a hard time understanding the value of justice because we as a people as a whole have not suffered a great severe injustice in our own lives. I mean, a grave injustice. And we have a hard time understanding the value and importance of deliverance because we also have not received or been the subject to a severe oppression at someone else's hand. And so we're uncomfortable with these concepts of God punishes and God judges. But the focus here is the salvation and the deliverance. But these Hebrews, they understand God's justice and the deliverance means everything to them. It's all they've wanted. It's all they can focus on. It's all that they have longed for and cried out for. God is kind to save his people, and we have to be fair. God is fully justified in judging their oppressors. God is fully justified in judging his enemies. He's allowed to do that. He's right in doing so. He is God. Why would anybody challenge him in the first place? We need to realize that this is true back then, but it's true even today. We don't think of ourselves as severely oppressed or suffering injustice. Some of us have, probably, but the truth is all of us have in an even greater way than we can imagine. We are constantly oppressed by sin, by death and by the devil and his schemes. We suffer injustice by his hand. We are constantly pulled away from God through his temptations and his lies, and he pulls us away so that we worship him instead of God. He tries to wedge himself between us and will not let us go from this slavery. And we have become, just like the Hebrews, so used to it that we just accept it as part of life. It's gone on for generations and generations before us, and since we were born, this is the way that it has always been. But God came to our rescue, and he showed us. He remembered. He came and took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He took our sins, he died for them, and he rose triumphantly from the dead, conquering our sin, defeating the devil, overcoming death, so that for us, we would no longer be oppressed. We would no longer be slaves. We're not bound to our sin. We are not headed to the same crushing oppression and death that we had been marked for since the moment we were born. Instead, in Jesus Christ, we are liberated to worship God as his children, to leave, to go, to be his. And we have been promised not only the deliverance that Jesus has already accomplished for us, but even now, right? The devil still roams. Sin is still about. We are still tempted and drawn away. But God has said a day is coming. He still remembers his people that Jesus is going to come back and fully bring this deliverance to us. He will bind the devil and completely put him away. There will be no more sin, no more death, pain, evil, suffering, none of it. And there will be justice for all. There will be nothing but eternal life to the fullest in the presence of God for his people. And just like these Hebrews, as they see the signs, as they know God remembers, we believe. We wait with hope, and we worship the God who remembers his people and is sure to bring his deliverance to us. Now, when we bring up a topic like God's wrath, we tend to think that God is eager to, reluctant to save, but eager to punish, right? As if God is this God of purely of wrath, and if you can believe, then God goes, ah, another one I don't get to punish. That's not the way that we should think about God. God is not, he's not a person like we are. He's not like that. We have to remember that God, even though he is the judge of the world, he freely offers his salvation to all people. But it isn't until we are marked as his children that we actually can receive that salvation and take refuge in him. And back then, the mark that you belong to God's people was a physical mark of circumcision. But today it's something else. Paul says in Romans, but a Jew is one inwardly. He's saying it's not a physical mark on your body, it is within you that makes you God's people. And circumcision is not a physical matter, but it is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So as we mentioned before, faith is now the way that we are adopted into God's family. We call this a circumcision of the heart. There's no physical requirement anymore. So what separates the righteous again from those who are not? The judgment and the salvation of God. It is by faith alone that we are saved. So is God still the judge of the world? Yes, he is, to those who oppose him and to those who don't believe. And yet, God still invites every single one of those people to come to him, to believe, and to trust him. And he is so passionate about those being saved who don't know him yet, those who still oppose him, those who are his enemies, that he even sends us, his people who are already saved, out into the world to make his love known and to preach the gospel. Even as he sends Moses to Pharaoh, this is a preaching of Moses for the Pharaoh to stop, to let God's people go, to turn away. The chance for him and all of his people was there. But sadly, just like Pharaoh, some people, even around us, have hardened their heart against God. And just like we receive the promised salvation, they will receive God's promised judgment. We see it in Egypt. We see it with Moses' son. We see it right here and right now, and we will see it on the final day when Jesus comes back. God is serious about his people, and he is serious about belonging to him. And that's why as we leave today, it is so important for us to have faith. And it is important for us to raise our children up to know and love God. That's why it is so important and not optional for us to go out and spread the gospel to everyone around us and every place we go, with every resource we have been given, with all of the time and the talents that we have, so that all people, as many as possible, would be adopted into the family of God, become his firstborn son of the covenant, and be saved when Jesus comes back. And this is our word from God for today.